Let's read the Word of God, Genesis chapter 15. Let's stand to hear it. Stand to hear the Word. Just one verse from Genesis chapter 15, and then we turn to Romans chapter 4. Well, we'll read two verses, 5 and 6. God is reminding Abraham of his promises and that they will surely come to pass in the way that God has promised him, that he would have a homeland and that there would be a great nation that would descend from him. Then he, the Lord, brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We pick up that same theme from Romans chapter 4, which teaches us of the faith of Abraham, the one who believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. For the promise, this is the promise to Abraham, that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Well, as we consider the theme of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, in the preaching of the word, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 4. Now, past years I have paused from my regular preaching series and we've stopped to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every spring. We've done so from various passages in the scriptures, very often from the Gospels. Today we're turning to one of the epistles, one of the letters to the church, which is in Romans chapter 4, and a text which is filled with the theme of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I said earlier, every Sunday is really the Lord's Day, and perhaps that's a phrase you hear some of us saying here. It's the Lord's Day, looking forward to the Lord's Day, or Lord's Day worship. It's a phrase from the New Testament. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day when the New Testament church remembered the victory of Jesus Christ, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Again, the Lord's Day is a phrase perhaps forgotten by some, but for New Testament Christians, that little phrase was filled with the reality of the resurrection. Again, every Lord's Day, we remember this. But for some 2,000 years, the church has paused, and we pause this morning to delve deeper into that doctrine on this day with a pointed focus on the victory of Jesus Christ over death and the grave. Now, we turn to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to focus on verses 24 and 25. 24 and 25. And really, these words, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised, I think a better translation is raised for our justification. Already here, we have a straightforward statement from the Apostle Paul twice over that Jesus Christ is risen. And before we get into the details of the text and what Paul, how Paul is using the doctrine of the resurrection and what it means for you and me today, I'm going to step back and take the bigger picture and look at the Bible's witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to work our way outwards, concentric circles getting bigger and bigger, starting here in Romans 4, and just taking a moment to look at the Bible's witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To seek to understand why Paul can so easily say that we believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification, that he's living now. Well, it's already a theme in the letter to the church at Rome. If you look just a few verses earlier, Paul is talking about Abraham's faith in this chapter. He's talking about Abraham's faith in God. And notice what he says about that faith, that Abraham believed in God, verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And this is already in this chapter where the theme of resurrection power begins to unfold. It goes right to the end of the chapter. That Abraham believed in God who raises the dead. That God has the power to take the dead and make them alive again. And that this power is rooted in the reality that he's the creator of all things. That he made all things out of nothing. By the word of his power, that he is the God who speaks, and when he spoke, the universe was made. That when he spoke, simply by his divine word, by his power, he calls into existence the things that were not. That he is a God that raises the dead and who creates. He is the creator God. And when Paul uses that language, he brings us back also to the creation of man. That God made man, after his image, male and female. You know, he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That God himself is the God of life, the source of life. That life is in God. That it comes from him. And the scripture says that he has the power to make life, to restore life, or to take life away. This belongs to God. Abraham believed in God who raises the dead, who calls out of nothing the things that were not, the creator God. In verse 24, we are those who, like Abraham then, believe in him. The same God who raises the dead and is the creator of life. We believe in God. We believe in him who raised up Jesus. And again, this isn't a new theme in the letter to the Romans. You go to the very first verses. Paul says, I'm an apostle separated to the gospel of God. Or what is the gospel? That the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born according to the seed of David and according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, when I preach the gospel that I first preached to you, the gospel of, I'm an apostle, a messenger of God to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is part and parcel of the gospel that Paul preached. In chapter 6, He tells us that it's important for us in our union with Christ. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. The idea of resurrection is all through this letter in chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead in chapter 7 again, and chapter 7 and verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God, even as Christ was the first fruits. And then again, later on in the book, in chapter 10, he's going to mention the resurrection in connection with true faith. It's a major theme through the whole book of Romans. It's a major theme through the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that we've looked at in studying the resurrection in past years, the whole thing pulses with the resurrection. Paul there says that if Christ is not raised, preaching is vain, your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins, there's no hope. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, according to my gospel, the gospel that I preach, the last letter that Paul writes, he's writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the other apostles, 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 21, speaks about the resurrection. In Revelation, John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, hears Christ say and bears witness to us that Christ is the one who lives and who died, and who lives again, that he's the resurrected one now reigning on the throne of heaven. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, you'll notice something about apostolic preaching. Apostolic preaching continually refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go to Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Jesus being delivered up, verse 23, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And that note in the preaching of the word in the book of Acts continues page after page after page. Peter preaching to Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day, showing him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even those of us who ate and drank with him after he was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching, he preaches concerning the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, when he's at the Areopagus, he preaches of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the day appointed that the resurrected one will judge the living and the dead. It doesn't matter who he's preaching to, where he's preaching, doesn't matter which apostle's preaching, they are all preaching about a Jesus who was risen. You go back to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, the angel, he is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead. And then behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the angel, he is risen, he is not here. Verses 9 through 13, narrating the many appearances of the resurrected Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, the angels declare his resurrection. Peter runs to see an empty tomb. Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus himself to speak to the disciples. He appears in the upper room. He shows them his hands and his feet, and he asks them, do you have any food? And as Peter related, he ate and drank with them. The visible, bodily, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, once dead, now alive again, the whole of the scriptures pulsing with this reality. Thomas, when he saw him, first he doubted, and then he saw him, and he said, my Lord and my God. You add to this the Old Testament prophecies in Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. The whole of the scriptures pulses with the testimony of a risen Christ. He's not dead, he's alive. He is risen. And what is this resurrection? It's not a resurrection of ideals, of teaching, of ethos. There are a lot of people today, there are thousands, tens of thousands meeting today in churches. Here, listen carefully. Who believe that the resurrection happened, and they'll define it this way, that it's the resurrection is that the ideals of Jesus live on in his teaching and in his example. Or that it's a story concocted by his disappointed and opportunistic followers because they were really sad that he was executed. Any such declaration does violence to the text of the Scriptures, which plainly says that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the third day, bodily rose from the tomb, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, as an aside, our whole postmodern, postmodernism as a philosophical movement, if it can be called that, it denies really the existence of meaning and truth and the meaning of words. You might recognize this if you're in your English class and your English teacher says, you know, you read a book or a novel or something and your English teacher asks this question. Now, what did that mean to you? By the way, people ask this about the Bible too. Terrible question about a text. What did that mean to you? It's irrelevant what it meant to you. Words have meaning. There's truth. There's a lot of people who read the Bible and they want to shoehorn and shovel into it anything that they think fits their own preconceptions. Why is that? Because it is a desperate attempt to escape the relentless power of the Word which thunders through human history that Jesus Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. The testimony of the Scriptures to his resurrection is clear in this. The Bible teaches that Jesus clearly died. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. The soldiers saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. The sword went into his side. Out of his side flowed blood and water. He was raised from the dead, and that began with this reality, that his body was preserved from natural decay and corruption in the 3 days that he was truly dead. Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. He was raised with the same body that suffered for our sins. John chapter 20. See the nail prints in my hands and my feet and the scar in my side, he says to Thomas. That body is really and truly united to his soul. He is truly a man, body and soul. He rose the third day by his own divine power. John chapter 10, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. Power, which was the divine power of the triune God, the Father at work in the resurrection, the Son and the Holy Spirit overcoming death. And now presently, this risen Jesus, body and soul, truly God and truly man, rules and reigns over the affairs of men and nations from the right hand of God the Father, to where he has been exalted. Paul says, we believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and that Jesus was raised for our justification. This is a fact in history. One message of the Scriptures, he's risen, he is risen indeed. But Paul's important point in Romans chapter 4 is this. To put it in the negative, it helps you understand it. If you refuse to believe this, you aren't a Christian. You're not going to heaven. There is no salvation for you. No imputation of the righteousness of Christ to your account. No imputation of your sins to his account. If you refuse to believe this morning that he truly lives, only hell. And you might say, Peter, those are really strong words. They are strong words. They are. And they're offensive words to the natural man who doesn't want to submit to a living, reigning, breathing, coming again Jesus. They're words that are so offensive that many following Jesus have died for the privilege of uttering them and preaching them to the world. They are a claim to absolute power by Jesus Christ. And that's why they are so controversial in human history. The flow of Romans leading up to Romans 4, our text, very quickly. It's a critical text. Martin Luther says that these verses 24 and 25, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. Romans 4, 24 and 25, the whole of Christianity packed into these verses. What does he mean by that? Well, if we follow the flow that leads to these verses very quickly, the book of Romans, Paul has been running with an argument, developing an argument. And the argument begins with this first truth, that people are wretchedly wicked by nature, evil. That ungodliness and unrighteousness is what lies within us. And that God is angry with that. That we have futile thoughts. We have dark hearts. We are fools. We worship idols by nature. That people are twisted and evil and intentionally so. That they give themselves up to lust, to uncleanness, to sexual immorality, to vile passions. To refuse to have God in our conscious knowledge and mind. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And all those things, despite knowing that there is a God and a coming judgment day, but instead continuing in them and encouraging other people to join with us in the great rebellion against the God who made the universe. Paul says that's the state of humanity. Full-scale rebellion against God. People are twisted, evil, and intentionally so, even in face of the impending judgment of God and eternal condemnation. The second truth that Paul has brought up in the first three chapters of Romans is that God is very, very, very angry with this state of affairs. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. What is wrath? Anger, fury, mixed with divine omnipotence. Power, with the intention to disjudge and destroy all that is evil and punish the wicked with eternal condemnation. God is very angry, infinitely angry, and that anger is operative right now in human history in hardening that God gives sinners up over to worse and worse sins and he lets them go. And then it will be operative in the great day, Romans chapter 2, when Christ appears as the judge and the wicked will be condemned forever. Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty. It doesn't matter your lineage. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. They have altogether turned aside. And in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul's conclusion is that there is no way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is no way by human effort or works to erase the debt of sin or to transform your wretched unrighteousness which God hates and the wrath of God is against. There's no way to escape the searching eye of God on your own, by your works, by any program of self-improvement or change. That you're condemned and that you have nothing to offer to God to escape that condemnation. That's what Paul is saying. No amount of human effort can erase, undo, purify, or atone for the sins you've committed, for which God is infinitely angry and filled with wrath. That's the message that Paul is saying. And Paul, by the way, knew this. Because who was he? The man who described himself as the chief of sinners and had rebelled against Jesus Christ. Now, the third truth is that there's a gospel for wretchedly evil, wicked, rebellious people. And it's a gospel. There's good news. And in the face of all this, Paul says there's still good news. As a matter of fact, the book opens, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That in the face of all of this darkness, there is very, very good news. And that's what Romans 4 is about. It's a hinge, a turning point, and it's saying that there's a way of salvation, and the way of salvation is set before us through the example of a man named Abraham who believed God when he promised salvation. Romans 4 is about the way of escape. And it's about an example. It's about a man. It's about Abraham, our father. The question that hangs over us after chapters 1 through 3 is, how can sinful people who have missed the mark of God's glory, who are worthy of condemnation, who have no reward and can attain no reward by their own merit or effort, how can anyone be saved? Is there any future hope of glory? The answer is yes. All of the ungodliness and unrighteousness can be washed away. And the righteousness needed can be found, but in another, Jesus Christ. Redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. And here's where Abraham is the example of faith. He has faith in the promises of God who is a redeemer. He has faith in the promise that there will be a seed, Galatians 3, who would be Jesus Christ. He has faith believing that God will bring to pass the promises that he gave him, that as far as the stars of the heavens, as far as he could see, more than he could number, so shall his descendants be, because God, who has the power to bring the dead to life, would give Abraham and Sarah a son. You read the life of Abraham carefully. By the end of his life, he understands the whole contours of the gospel. He knows God's going to give me a son. Abraham and Sarah are going to have a son. Only he can do it because he's going to take Sarah's dead womb and my dead body, and he's going to produce life. And that son's going to grow up. And one day Abraham would take him to Moriah and he would lay him on an altar. And God's going to say, he said to me, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a whole burnt offering, a sacrifice. And on that altar, Abraham is learning that the son himself will be the sacrifice, not the lamb. That the lamb, the ram caught in the bushes, is the placeholder for the day that one day atonement would come through the son of Abraham. And that when God says, hold the knife, stop, he had already concluded that if the son, the seed, would die, that God, who is able to raise the dead, would raise the dead in order to keep his promises. Abraham knew that without resurrection, there is no gospel. And so Israel waited for the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus, who would die and rise again. Abraham believed looking ahead, and that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed the full breadth of the gospel. Verse 22, counted to him for righteousness. The unrighteousness that he had washed away through the blood of Jesus, and the righteousness that he needed freely given to him by God. So a hell-deserving sinner named Abraham now had entered into abundant life because of faith. He believed in God who raises the dead. Sin, a lack of righteousness, no standing before God. Faith in the promises meant righteousness freely given to Abraham. Justified by faith alone. Justified, believing in a coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what were the elements of that saving faith? Here, look in the text. It's not only the death of Jesus. Verse 25. Look at verse 25 here in Romans 4. Clearly, it's the death of Jesus. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And on the cross, Paul says, he was delivered up because of our offenses. There was the propitiatory sacrifice, to use the language of chapter 3, verse 25. He was the one who satisfied divine justice. He was the one who, by his death, quenched the wrath of God, the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in us. He bore it all on the cross. And we believe that he died a bloody death, that he was executed by Roman soldiers at the request of the Jews, and that all mankind stands guilty before God for that death, but that death in the mysterious ways of God is the only means of cleansing for the sinner. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that by his stripes we are healed.
that we are justified by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that when we believe our unrighteousness to His account, His righteousness, perfect life, credited to our account, we are declared righteous. And that without believing this, what we call penal substitutionary atonement, there is no forgiveness of sins, no eternal life, no hope with God. Some would say, Peter, aren't you overdoing this? Isn't it just enough that Jesus would be our example? No. He must be the sin bearer who dies in our place. But there's a second element of true saving faith here. Paul says that if we are to have righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if our sins are going to be to His account and His righteousness to your account, you must not only believe or simply believe that He died for you, but you must also believe that He was raised for you. In other words, if you were here to say Jesus died, some would say, Peter, isn't it just enough, as I said a moment ago, that He died as a good example, even as a sacrificial offering? We have to believe that He rose again to be justified in the sight of God. Paul says, yes. We believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, and it is faith in God, the God of resurrection power, that is faith that is accounted to us for righteousness. The second true element of true saving faith is to believe that He rose again for you, that He is risen, risen indeed. Again, verse 24. Righteousness shall be imputed to us, as it was to Abraham, who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Saving faith believes that He was delivered for our offenses. He died. And that He was raised for our justification. Paul says to the Corinthians, if you don't believe this, you are still in your sins. Preaching is vain. As a matter of fact, everything that is happening right now has no meaning in our worship this morning if Christ is not raised. Rather, He is, and we believe these things. And faith is only accounted to us for righteousness if we believe the resurrection. And Paul says this later again to the Romans. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and rather confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ. Saving faith believes that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Saving faith believes, truly, this man was the Son of God by virtue of His atoning death and the conquering power of His bodily resurrection. Christians believe the testimony of Jesus in Revelation 1:18. I am Him who lived, who died, and who lives again. Now, how about what this means for you as a believer? It's critical for our salvation. One last little phrase in verse 25. He was raised, delivered up because of our offenses, bears our sins on the cross. He was raised for our justification. Paul just said earlier that if you're not justified by faith in Christ, you're not saved. Now he connects resurrection to justification. We've seen already that belief in the resurrection is essential to salvation. Justification is the heart of our salvation. What does it mean that Christ's resurrection is connected to our justification? Well, first, let me give you a few things about as you think about the resurrection. We are justified by faith. What does that mean? That we are declared righteous before the throne of God. God's declaration, this one is righteous, accepted in my sight, because the work of Christ is credited to us, our sins to Him, righteousness, clothed, ready to stand. You believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you die in 1 minute from now. You are clothed in righteousness that pleases the Lord. You will enter into endless glory. That's what the gospel says. It's all of Christ. Now, we're justified by faith in who? Jesus Christ. The first question is, what would it be to have faith in a dead man? It is a living Lord that is the object of our faith. And that goes back to verse 17. God, Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead. Our faith is not in an idea, it's not in an event, it is in a person. And that person lives, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who now is the right object of our faith, the living Lord. We are justified also in union with Christ. We died with him in his death. We are raised with him to newness of life, the life that he now lives. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is now at work in us. The righteousness of Christ is in Christ. It's not a disembodied righteousness deposited somewhere else. But the righteousness that we need is in the living Jesus, who now lives for you. And when you trust him, the Father looks upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the living Christ, the God-man, and that he himself is our justification. He was raised for our justification. As the death of Christ was a demonstration of the guilt of his people, so his resurrection was our acquittal from every charge. Jesus Christ, the living Christ, he's presently our mediator. I said a moment ago, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now get back to the idea of propitiation, the wrath bearer. He enters in, the writer of the Hebrews says, the Holy of Holies, making purification for our sins. And now is there, standing. He is there. He is there permanently, as it were. He is there in the presence of the Father as our representative. His righteousness before the throne. His finished work before the throne of the Father. He brings his finished work into the presence of the Father. The hymn writer, five bleeding wounds he bears. They pour effectual prayers for me. He is the Lamb who was slain, who is standing before the throne. He was raised for our justification. We have access. Look at chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. To pull it all together, this isn't just sentimentality. This is salvation history. No resurrection, no Christianity. Millions this morning, probably across our own nation, are wearing Easter dresses, carrying lilies. Yesterday I was in the mall, crowded with people buying Easter gifts, getting pictures. I have not yet bent my mind around why people do these things, lined up to get their pictures with some overstuffed white rabbit in the mall. I mean, it's astonishing, the confusion and sentimentality. Many of them attending churches this morning across our nation, and this is an epidemic. It's not to be critical, but it's an epidemic that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says no justification. If you don't believe it, no salvation, no life. But if there's resurrection, and there is, we have victorious Christianity. It's the seal on our justification. It's the power to fight against sin. It's the power to fight against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the assurance of our final resurrection, that we too will stand in the presence of God, body and soul forever. The ancient church, every Lord's Day, every week, not just once a year, greeted each other with what words? He is risen. He is risen indeed. This ought to be and always will be the theme of God's believing people. Christ is the one who we believe in. We believe in the Father who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses, and who was raised for our justification. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you, the God of grace and glory. We come believing in the whole gospel. The gospel of a Christ who died in the place of sinners on a cross, who was buried being truly dead, the third day who rose again from the dead and ascended now into heaven and is at your right hand, O Father. We come praying, believing that he will also come again to judge the living and the dead, and that one day the fullness of your wrath against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men will be manifested also in him. But Lord, we come also knowing that the gospel again this morning is that we would put our trust in him and have fullness of unlosable, everlasting life and rest. We pray, O Father, to you by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, our living King and Savior. Amen.